Good morning. Merry Christmas. Now I want to start out. I know that Jeff tried to save himself from last week's message saying that he was pro-Christmas. But if you were here last week, Jeff kind of ruined the nativity scene for all of us. And if you remember this, he said a few things. He said that the shepherds and the wise men were not there together, right? He said that, in fact, it wasn't three wise men, that it was magi, right? And it wasn't even three magi. It could have been up to 30. And so I went home and just threw out all of my nativity scenes. So, Jeff, we don't believe you. But I'm going to save it. I'm going to save Christmas because Jeff also said that we shouldn't just focus on the baby Jesus, that we ought to be focusing on the Jesus that came and rose. But it's Christmas, right? I mean, that's what we're doing is we're focusing on the baby Jesus. So I wanted to start my talk today by kind of redeeming that a little bit. So this is one of the scenes from my favorite movie that helps me really focus on the baby Jesus. Go ahead.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, or as our brothers to the south call you, Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to take time to say thank you for my family, my two beautiful, beautiful, handsome, striking sons, Walker and Texas Ranger, or TR, as we call them. And, of course, my red-hot smoking wife, Carly, who's a stone-cold fox. Also want to thank you for my best friend and teammate, Cal Naughton Jr., who's got my back no matter what.
Shake and bake.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus powers to heal him and his horrible leg. And it smells terrible, and the dogs are always bothering with it. Dear tiny infant Jesus.
Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby.
Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want.
You know what I want? I want you to do this grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow.
Dear tiny Jesus, your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled-up fist pawing.
He was a man. He had a beard.
Look, I like the baby version the best. Do you hear me? I win the races and I get the money.
Ricky, finish the race.
I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, like, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party, too. Because I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party.
I like to picture Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai.
I like to think of Jesus, like, with giant eagle's wings and singing lead vocals for Lynyrd Skynyrd with like an angel band, and I'm in the front row.
Hey, Cal.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. We just thank you for all the races I've won and the $21.2 million. Woo!
Woo!
Woo! Ow!
Love that money that I have accrued over this past season, also due to a binding endorsement contract that stipulates I mention Powerade at each grace. I just want to say that Powerade is delicious, and it cools you off on a hot summer day, and we look forward to Powerade's release of Mystic Mountain Blueberry. Thank you for all your power and your grace, dear baby God. Amen.
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 All right, well, I'll admit, I tried not to watch to see if anybody left offended during that. So the whole time Jeff was talking about it, I couldn't do anything but imagine him as Chip, saying, he has a beard. Anyway, well, let's get serious. Sorry if I offended anybody. We're talking about the carol today, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. This was a Christmas carol that was written in the 1700s, and the setting of the song was at a time in Israel's history that's called the Divided Kingdoms. It's a time when Israel, which was the northern kingdom, had fallen to its outside enemies. Judah, which is the southern kingdom, was under pressure from Assyria, And the prophet Isaiah at that time prophesied about Emmanuel, this God coming to be with us. And so we're going to talk about that today, and we're going to talk about why it matters, why a prophecy from maybe 2,800 years ago is relevant today and for us this Christmas. So if you don't mind, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we love you. And God, we are so thankful that you came to be with us. God, we thank you that your promises are always fulfilled, that what you say comes to pass. Holy Spirit, we just invite you here to come and speak through me. Help me to set aside my ideas and replace them with yours. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, the talk today will take a little bit of a chronological order to it. And so whenever I do that, I like to start at the beginning, literally. We're going to start in Genesis. And the if you're doing the fill-in-the-blanks in your programs, we're going to kind of fill it in as we go along here. And the first fill-in-the-blank that you're going to see there is that we were always created to be with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the animals, the birds, the fish. Everything was going on. He had his ultimate creation, which was man, because he's a relational God, and he wanted to be in relationship with man. He looked at man and saw that man was lonely and said it wasn't good, and so he gave man woman, so Adam gets Eve, and it's the three of them that are in the garden together, uninhibited, fully connected, no issues of separation between them. But you guys know the story that Satan tempted Eve, she ate the apple, Adam succumbed to the same temptation, he ate the apple, and then at that point, sin entered the world. But just after this event is we get a picture of what the relationship might have looked like beforehand, before sin created the separation. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, here's what we see. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" Again, this is just after they sinned. This is where they realized that they were naked. They felt shame and guilt. But here's the Lord walking through the garden, and I'm projecting part of this. We don't know that this is true, but it almost paints this imagery like this was a really normal thing for them to do in the cool of the evening, that they would just be together. So in the beginning, God was with us, and it was always intended that he be with us. But sin comes in and changes that. That's our next fill in the blank. Sin separation came because of sin. And I want to apologize if I haven't already ruined your Christmas by a clip from Talladega Nights. You know, I started this talk and I said to Nona, I'm like, this whole talk is going to be about sin if I'm not careful, and it's not a very encouraging Christmas message. So I back some of that off, just so you know. But honestly, you can't talk about Christ coming to be with us and understand fully the gift that is, if we don't understand why it was so important, if we don't understand why it was necessary, and it was necessary, the separation came because of sin. And in Isaiah 59, the prophet Isaiah, talking to Israel, he begins to explain to them why this is a problem. Why is sin such an issue for them? This is not on the screen, I'll just read it to you. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So Isaiah is saying to Israel that it's because you've sinned that you can't be with him. See, God is perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. And he made us to be sinless, but because we rebelled and chose differently, that relationship had to change. And so what was a with relationship in the garden became a separated relationship because the curse came. And it wasn't just about God punishing us for our sin and our rebellion, but that he could no longer be in direct presence with us. And so man had to leave the garden. This perfect place that was created for us was no longer ours. Death became an issue. So now all of us suffer the consequence of sin in that way. We die. There were issues like different curses. We had to work for our living, and the soil would yield weeds, and women would have pain in child. I mean, there were all these things that's listed in Genesis as a result of sin, and all of that came because we chose against God. And so the important thing for you to think about here isn't just that God is with us now, but it was always intended to be that way. Because God still wanted to be in relationship with us, He gives a solution for the time in between, the time before Christ comes. And in the Old Testament, we see Moses, who is this mediator, this redeemer, this picture of Christ, a foretelling of Christ himself, who brings Israel out of Egypt, and they're at the people are at the base of Mount Sinai, and the presence of God is literally above them in Mount Sinai. In one version of this carol, it talks about God being in Mount Sinai on high. And so the visual there is a God over Egypt. So the God that was with them in the garden becomes the God that was over them in the desert. And the God over them is the one who gave them the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And he set into place this process of atonement for sins because he wasn't willing to reject us, but he could no longer be in the presence with us. And so in the Old Testament, we see this system of, and that's your next fill in the blank, God using mediators and sacrifices in the Old Testament. It was actually Moses' brother Aaron, who was a Levi, from the tribe of Levi. Aaron and his four sons were the first Levites. They were the first priests. And this order was set into place to manage the affairs of the temple, but they were also the people that were able, you could come, and in the Old Testament, if you'd sinned, you could take a perfect animal, a perfect sacrifice, not some leftover thing, but something that was valuable to you, and your sins would literally be put on that animal, taken to the altar, sacrificed and burnt sometimes for the cause of your sin. And you would take that to a mediator. And at times it was in the tabernacle, if there was no temple, or in the temple. But that was this way of dealing with sin so that we could still connect with God. But that was through a mediator. We had to do it through another person. Okay, so we started off with God in the garden. He's over us in the Old Testament. And there's this system then of mediators and sacrifices. Well, about 700 years before Jesus comes, this system's in place. And there's a prophet named Isaiah. And Isaiah was a guy that was part of the southern kingdom. Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians. Judah was under pressure from an outside force. And if you do much studying of the Old Testament, it's a cycle after cycle of Israel coming to the Lord, repenting, God redeeming them falling back into their ways of rejecting him, usually through some form of idol worship or intermarriage with groups of people who would worship other gods, and they would fall away. And it had consequences, not just in their relationship, but it had national consequences. God's favor would be removed, and they would fall. And that was the situation when Isaiah gave this original prophecy, when he mentions Emmanuel. And it's interesting because there was a military need at that time. The Assyrians were at the door. They were about to overrun Judah. They knew that Israel had already been overrun. And so the salvation they were praying for was not what they eventually got. The salvation they were praying for was, God, come and restore us. Because you see, we'd already passed through the Davidic kingdom, King David's kingdom, where David built the temple. Solomon, he rules over Israel with this time of opulence and wealth and military power. It was the highest order of Israel. It was the most successful time in Israel's history. But that had passed, okay, because kings had come in and fallen away from the Lord, and over time, the nation of Israel then would fall as a result of that. This is in one of those times. And so they're praying for salvation, and this is what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 7, verse 14, and that's the next fill in the blank. It says, Isaiah prophesied about Emmanuel. One thing I have not figured out in doing this talk is Emmanuel with an E or an I. I don't know if anybody has an opinion on that, but you can write it either way you'd like. But here's what he says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Again, they've got a military problem, and here's this prophet Isaiah talking about a child coming through a virgin. It was significant, though, that he gave him the name Emmanuel, that the Lord said Emmanuel, because Israel was under the assumption, because of everything they had been through, that God had left them. And in ways he had. He had removed his favor from them. So this idea that God was coming to be with them would have no doubt given them the indication that they were going to overcome the Assyrians. And in fact, I'll tell you, in this situation, God moved miraculously the night before the invasion and wiped out thousands of Assyrian soldiers. Completely wiped them out. But it was a temporary fix because Judah eventually fell. And at the time of Jesus, it was the Romans that had overcome Israel. And so they were occupied by yet another outside force. But Isaiah was the first to introduce this idea that it was going to be a different kind of kingdom. That the kingdom that Israel had so wanted for and had so desired was not their plan. It was not the plan of God to use Israel as a national, international force. But it was through Israel that the Savior for all of us was going to come. That the Emmanuel, the Christ with us, was meant for everyone, including the Gentiles. And Israel wasn't willing to accept that because they still had this memory of the greatness of what Israel was. Isaiah brings this home in a couple chapters later, verses 5 and 6, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, when he says this, "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So here again, we've got a military problem, and here's this guy Isaiah talking about children coming. And worse, he's saying, you don't even need your soldiers' uniforms. They're just going to be fire. You're going to warm yourself with the heat from the soldiers' uniforms. And so he's clearly saying, this is not a military victory that Israel's about to be giving. But unto you this day a child is born. And then think about the names that he gave him. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it wasn't going to be the kind of peace that you get from military standoffs where strength and power finds its equality, so we all just agreed not to invade each other. He was foretelling the kind of peace that was given to us eternally. Freedom coming through our relationship with Christ. That through this God who came to be a man and gave himself as the perfect sacrifice would settle once for all this issue of death and sin. It was going to be a different kind of peace. But again, I know I've said this already, 700 years before Christ came. And so in that time, no doubt, Israel, and like I said, the Lord saved them from Assyria. But then 700 years passes. And at the time of Jesus' birth, they're occupied by the Romans. And in fact, it was because of the Roman government's decree that Mary and Joseph even had to go to Bethlehem. They were at the order of an outside foreign country that they were being obedient to, that Jesus would even, the prophecy would be fulfilled that he was going to be in Bethlehem. But in that time, even though Isaiah had said it's going to be a child, these are the things he's going to do, it's not going to be a military kind of a kingdom, I'm certain that there were people, and Jesus' own followers, Judas was one of the ones that counted himself that way, assumed that the Messiah was going to be a political person. That he was going to be somebody that came and took over and finally took control of the Roman government. Just a side note here, how many times do we do that? Where God gives us a promise at a time, and at the time we receive that promise, we're so encouraged. It is such an important, whether it's a prophetic word or something in Scripture that stands out to us or something a friend tells us that's really meaningful, and we know it's from the Lord. And so we're encouraged because we're reminded that God is involved with our life, right? So we get that. But then as time passes and things go on, maybe we get impatient, or maybe we begin to form our own idea of what that salvation is going to look like. Maybe we begin to place on God's promise our version of redemption. And if we're not careful, this is true in my life, if we're not careful, we can be like many of the people when Jesus came to Bethlehem and they just missed it. They just missed it. There were a few that saw it. There were a few that knew the signs and came, but most just missed it. And they missed it because they assumed it was going to be a different kind of king. Now then, as Jesus grew up and got older, started doing some pretty powerful things, all of the political and military minds that wanted to overthrow began to attach himself to that. In the book of John, we see later that Jesus, he kind of starts separating the sheep and the goats and says to them, here's what it's going to look like to be one of my disciples. And if you want this kind of kingdom, then go. And several of them left. But he continued to remind them that I'm not that kind of king. I'm bringing a different kind of kingdom. One of my favorite accounts of Jesus' birth is the Luke version. And the next fill in the blank you've got there is that Jesus entered the world fully human and fully God. Let's read the Luke account. We do this in my family. Nona and I came to faith in our late 20s, and so we had children before coming to a real faith. And so we went through that kind of, hey, how do we do this now? You know, what's it mean to be a Christian family? We're not sure. We know some things we're not supposed to do anymore, but how do we do this? How do we lead? And one of the things we latched onto early, it was a simple thing, is on Christmas morning, every Christmas I get up and I read this. Because it was helpful for me. What I didn't know was what it was going to do for the children at the time. What I did know is that a leader of my family, it's up to me to actively attack the temptation of materialism. It's up to me to hold back against cultural's definition of what Christmas is. And it's my job to remind myself first, and then my family, that this is a much more important engagement for us than to think about it just about giving gifts. There's a much bigger gift that we've got to focus on. And so in our family, this is what we do. We read Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. So just kind of, it'll take a couple minutes here. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census taken that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So the Messiah that many assumed, because he was king, would come out of a royal lineage that was known, even though he was from the family of David, probably in a palace somewhere, was what the assumption was, and certainly with great pomp and circumstance, right? That was the hope. That's the kind of king that they were looking for. But instead, what's given is a Messiah, a Christ that was born out of a scandalous pregnancy, a shameful and embarrassing pregnancy, in a podunk town called Bethlehem. I mean, this was Nowheresville. They left Nowheresville, Nazareth, and went to Nowheresville, Bethlehem. And when he was born, it was in the smell of manure. This was not a palace. This was a manger where animals were. This is not the kind of king that Israel was looking for. And for no other reason than the way that God gave it to them, it sets the point that this is going to be a different kind of kingdom. This is a different king, and this is going to be a different kind of kingdom. And there were a few that recognized it and knew it, but most missed it. The last fill in the blank there is that Christmas is a time for us to rejoice for the gift of Jesus. You know, the Christmas carol talks about rejoicing, rejoicing, that Emmanuel has come to save us. And that is so critical because only Jesus could resolve this issue that was the Old Testament system. Remember I talked about mediators and sacrifices? Only a God that came in human form, only a God that would go on to live perfectly, and only a God that would voluntarily lay down his own life for the cause of sin could finally deal with it and be the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate mediator. Jesus did all of that. He was tempted in every way that we're tempted. He went through some of the very same things that we went through, but instead he overcame. He lived that perfect life that was intended for Adam and Eve. But he did it anyway. And so that is a tremendous cause for us to rejoice. That's what this Christmas carol is about. It's about Emmanuel coming to save Israel, about Emmanuel coming to save Kevin, about Emmanuel coming to save South Lebanon. This is about the Christ King who came in a different way to establish a different kind of kingdom and to solve a different kind of problem. Now, we have the benefit of history and God's Word to tell us that, so we have no excuse but to rejoice. We have no reason not to focus on that and say, we are blessed. This was a king who did everything for us just to be with us. So the God that was with in the garden, who was the God that was over in the Old Testament, became the God that was with us again in the manger. But remember that, you know, you've heard the expression, it takes two to tango. It takes two to with, right? That God will come and be with us, but we have to respond to that. We need to rejoice and appreciate and understand it. And this relational God who's done everything, who spared no expense to be with us, we need to be able to respond to that. And one of the ways we do that, how do we relate to anybody in our life? Well, the first thing is we know something about them. We know who they are. We know what they say about themselves and what's said about them. For us, that's reading God's Word. We have to spend time in God's Word because it's here, and again, this is a privilege that we have in 2012, is we have the privilege of seeing what the Word says about it. This is God's inspired Word, and so it tells us much of everything we need to know about who Christ is. The next thing is we've got to spend time with Him. We've got to talk to Him. That's prayer. We need to be able to connect with Him, share our fears, share our hurts, share our worship with Him, talk to Him about the things that give us concern and that make us fearful. That's what friends do. Remember, Jesus said this, I no longer call you slave, I call you friend. He's a relational God. He wants to connect with us that way. We have to respond to that. And finally, when we're talking about being with Jesus, you know, the Apostle John in Revelations talked about lukewarmness, this idea that we, you know, you're either for me or against me. Jesus doesn't call us to be in the kind of relationship, you know, it's like a marriage. Like, what's a halfway marriage? It's not a marriage, right? What's full devotion look like? Everything. That's what this is. It's a full devotion relationship. We have to hand Him everything. We have to surrender to Him everything. Now, in my life, that's come over time. It's been a process of discipleship. It's been a process of surrendering things. I continue to sin even today, but we've been given the ability to repent and move on, and because of the Holy Spirit, to overcome that. And I'm going to let a little bit of the cat out of the bag that Jeff didn't do earlier, that the series that's coming up in January, you don't want to miss it. Because the real joy about this message today, about God coming with us, is that He doesn't stop there, is that the God that was with us in the garden, that became the God that was over us in the desert, who came to be Christ with us in the manger, becomes the God in us at Pentecost. That Christ becomes the indwelling presence. And that the Spirit that raised Him from the dead is the same Spirit that indwells you at salvation. It's the same Spirit that helps you overcome. It's the same Spirit that gives you the power. And I am certain it's the most deficient part of church today. I am absolutely certain it's the most deficient part of our walk sometimes, when we walk around not realizing that the Christ that's in us gives us the power to overcome and be like Him. But instead, sometimes we try to make it a moral code. We go back to the law and say, well, the law said to do this, or we go to our contemporary mediator. Well, it's Pastor Jeff's job to keep me from sinning. It's my job, and every now and then he'll scream for us to stop sinning, right? But that's not his job. Jeff's job and my job and anybody that stands up here is to point to the one who you're to be in a personal relationship with. We connect as a community. We walk in His favor. We challenge each other. But ultimately, this is a very personal decision. That there is no more mediator. There is no more sacrifice. There's a King who's come and brought a different kind of a kingdom. And you have a personal choice to make every single day. And my experience has been, and what you're going to find out when you come back after the first of the year, is that gets easier and easier and easier as time goes on, and we yield more and more and more of our life to Him. Because there's nothing worse than calling yourself a believer, calling yourself a Christian, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the most frustrating thing you can do, because you've signed up for the team, but you've been given no equipment. You know what the standards are. You sit and listen to that, and you say, I don't know what he's talking about. I can't do that. I continue to want to do these things. Apostle Paul talks about that. The things I don't want to do, I do because I want to do them. And then he goes on to tell us the secret about it when he starts talking about life in the Spirit. I'm going to stop because there won't be any reason to come back in January. So I'll try to leave a little bit on the bone for Jeff for that. But I'm telling you, don't miss it. It's the secret to this. Well, let me wrap up and bring this message full circle. Because this piece... You know, we live in what's called the New Covenant Age, which is the time after Christ ascended. He satisfied once and for all this need for death. He paid the ultimate sacrifice. Through our believership and followership of Him, our eternity is set, right? But there's another time coming, and this gives me great joy. There's a time coming when all of these things that are so significant to us right now are no longer an issue. And the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelations 22, he writes about what's the restoration of the garden, Eden revisited. There's a time called the millennial reign after Christ returns, where He'll come back and He will establish heaven on earth. That Satan will be bound for the 7 years. There'll be no temptation. There'll be no sin. There'll be no death. And for that 1,000 years, we will be on the same earth we're at right now, but without any of those things. And Eden will be restored. Listen to this. Then the angel showed me the river of water, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Well, that's a blessing. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face. What did Isaiah say? But your iniquities have made a separation between your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. What's going to happen when Eden's restored? They will see His face. We will interact directly with the Lord. What a beautiful thing. And His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of lamp or the lights of the sun, for the Lord God will give them the light, and they will reign forever and ever. The band wanted to come on up. I don't know about you guys, that's pretty motivating to me. I mean, this life is hard. I mean, this is really, I mean, even during Christmas, when everything's supposed to be great, it's not so great sometimes, right? There's lost jobs, there's death, there's things that are going on. We come to church and we want, and on Monday, temptation comes back and we fall right back in it again. But the kingdom that's here, the power that's here, is still available for us today. So eternity is now. What did Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as earth as it is in heaven. As earth as it is in heaven. Everything there is available now. Everything there now. Now, what will be different there is God will bind Satan and there will be no temptation, but the power for overcoming it is available to you right now. And that power is available to you because the God who wants to be in relationship with you, who wants to connect with you, sent His Son in the form of a child who lived the perfect life, became the sacrifice and the final mediator, and you just got to choose what you're going to do with that. There's no way for us to celebrate this anymore, I think, especially on a Christmas. We tend to focus on communion at Easter a lot, I know, but it's a great time for us to revisit that. And so at the communion tables, the band's going to play here in a second. We're going to come up. And the way we do this is from the back. You guys can start and just come up the middle. And if you're a follower of Jesus, a believer, you're welcome. Whether this is your home church or not, please come up and partake of the elements. The juice represents the blood that Christ shed for us at His death. The bread represents the body that was broken, the very human blood and the very human body that was broken for us. And so take this opportunity to come up and let's rejoice, because God is with us today and He's in you at your choice. Thank you.